Father, we confess with the apostle this morning that what was gained to me I've counted everything but loss, but to gain instead the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Father, we with Paul can relate to that time when we placed our hope and our faith and our wealth and our value in things that perish with the using, promote oneself and are sinful at root. Lord, and in the gospel we have seen that those things that we once served are nothing but idols. Lord, and we now lay those things down and in light of the glories of Calvary are pleased to offer to you as a living sacrifice ourselves and those affections, Lord, in service of the great call to proclaim the glory and wealth, the treasures and the hope that is found in Christ alone. You are our treasure. Father, we thank you so much that you have written down a revelation of yourself, ourselves, your world, your plans, your purposes, prophecies, your way of salvation within your Holy Scripture. As we open these words, Lord, and may you open our hearts to receive them, because they are a treasure beyond compare. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would encourage us with a better understanding of these things to strengthen your church, to be equipped for the ministry that you prepared for each of us. We pray that the word would go forth through your church as well, proclaiming to the lost, the dead and their trespasses and sins, that there is resurrection life in Christ, and that in him we have the fullness of eternal life secured and assured because he died for sinners and rose again with victory over the grave. It is that name and that cross that we celebrate and rest in today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. What a great encouragement it is for our souls to sing these songs, professing the faith and confessing the truth about Christ and our relationship to him. And now I pray that our souls would be further strengthened and grounded as we turn to his holy scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 149 as we continue today with our second Sunday of the month series. In June, it will be 16 years preaching through the Psalms, and we're getting very close to the end. It's a bittersweet moment as we approach the crescendo of the world's greatest hymnal. Psalm 149, the penultimate, second to the last song, is our text today. And what a glorious one it is. It begins and ends with the set of songs that close the book with three words. Kids, you recall them. The last of the few songs in the Psalter all begin and end with three words. Anyone know what they are? That's correct. Praise the Lord. Today, the title for my message is Full-Throated Worship. I get this from the psalm itself, where there's an adjuration, a commandment, a call to worship in verse 6, for the high praises of God to be in the throats of the redeemed. And today, as we are singing these praises, it's a good application of this text today to have the praises of God in our throat, but have them in our mouth and in our confession in a full sense. That's what Psalm 149 calls us to do. And so today we'll learn what full-throated worship looks like in light of the God revealed in these pages. My aim today is to proclaim the authority of true worship. With that introduction, would you stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word and hear now the authoritative, powerful, inerrant and infallible Holy Scriptures. I'm reading Psalm 149 to you. These are verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. And let's all repeat that last line together. 1, 2, 3. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. So the cosmic call to worship continues. May all of creation, as we've learned in recent Psalms, indeed the realms of heaven and earth, stand and praise the Lord. And certainly his people have the best advantage of all the created beings, having experienced God as Redeemer and Savior, have all the more reason to praise his holy name. The angels worship him, but they can't worship him quite the same way we do, having known the Lord as our Savior and our Sovereign. Therefore, human beings are uniquely equipped because of God's saving work in their lives for full-throated worship. God has designed, created, and then redeemed for himself a people to offer to him worship in multiple dimensions that he deserves. And indeed, we have the privilege of being those very creatures, not just made in his image, but redeemed in his image, to now praise him as our creator and as our savior. This great theme of the book of Psalms is coming to a crescendo, and the call for us today and for all true believers is that we would join the full-throated worship chorus, giving him the glory that he deserves, not just in our confession, our songs, but also in our activity and in living our lives in light of his sovereignty, in his glory. So we've reached the penultimate song. That means like the second greatest, if you will. Second to last song in the world's greatest hymnal. And this crescendo builds with this theme of worship continuing to be central to the importance of the livelihood of the people of God. And it's expounded in our text today. Worship, according to the psalmist in Psalm 149, is a matter of identity, who we are, unity, what binds us together, and national security, if you will, what assures our future. Last I checked, by the way, the high praises of God had not made the list of strategic resources that we believe are in our country's vital interest, but they certainly are. Just a little application and an interesting hook, I think. If, as a people, we were concerned about the longevity and the sustainability of our nation moving forward, we would take a cue from the scriptures to make sure that we are honoring to the Lord. We have something like a strategic minerals list, you know, where the government makes a decision for the national interest and national security of the future of our people. We better pay close attention to things that we need to make weapons to defend ourselves and mine energy and oil to sustain our economy and so forth. And so those kinds of things end up on the strategic minerals list and that kind of thing. Well, today we learn from the scriptures that there's something even more important than oil to energize our economy, our weapons to defend our shores, and that is that the high praises of God would be in the mouth of the people, thus assuring that they are in alignment and in good standing with him. Is there a greater ally than the sovereign God who made the world and the gracious God who redeemed his people? There is not. There is no ally to compete or contend with him, and so we should pay close attention that the highest praises that our Lord deserves would be a priority for us, his people, and then to testify to that, because it's in the vital interests of all human beings and even the survival of a people that we would give him the glory and honor that he deserves. So not paying attention to this, ignoring this great priority, is indeed a tragic oversight. However, when true worship thrives, so does a society, so does a people. So let us explore the great blessing attending those who worship the one true sovereign in spirit and in truth. I have three categories to consider our song today under this heading. The true worship testifies of God's power to, number one, assemble. Number two, adorn. And number three, arm. True worship testifies to God's power to assemble, that is, to gather a people, to provide for them community and identity and a common theme, a common bond of fellowship to do something. Verses 1 through 3. Secondly, worship testifies to God's power to adorn, A-D-O-R-N, that is, to cover them, clothe them, and to beautify them, to give them that raiment and so forth that is right and pleasing and proper for the occasion. And then thirdly, to arm them, that is armaments or weapons. There is a proactive, offensive calling for the people of God pictured at the end, or the greater portion, if you will, or the second half at least, of this chapter. So let us see the relationship then in verses 6 through 9 between warfare and worship. First of all, true worship testifies of God's power to assemble. God's power to assemble a people. Verse 1, praise the Lord is the call to worship. Why? Sing praise to the Lord. Sing to him a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. These are songs written for the assembly, that is, the people who are gathered with a common identity and purpose. The assembly of God's people, we refer to as the church. And in the Old Testament, it was sometimes referred to as the children of Israel, the people of God, the nation of Israel, or Zion. Those who understand that God is their king, and in him they find their unity, identity, and security. This is the assembly of God's people. Now, the assembly was gathered together, and they shared certain things in common. One would be an occasion where God demonstrated his power to save them from an enemy that represented an existential threat. Occasions like this where God would raise up a deliverer, raise up a savior. You see this time and again, by the way, through the Judges. The word for Messiah or savior is ascribed in us, in not capital letters, but in prophetic way or typology to men like Gideon, who God would raise up to deliver the people of God, to be a Messiah, if you will, from the Midianites. So time and again, God would raise up a Messiah like Moses. Kids, God used Moses to deliver his people from who? God used Moses to deliver his people from who? Pharaoh, very good, and the Egyptians. So there again was an example of a Messiah figure, Moses, who is raised up to deliver the people from an existential threat that would threaten their life and existence, that which sought to destroy their identity, unity, and their long-term livelihood. And that, of course, was slavery and oppression in a wicked regime in Egypt. So an occasion like this of deliverance, of salvation for God's people was a picture, was a type of salvation and deliverance for God's people that would ultimately come through the Messiah of Messiahs, Jesus Christ. Occasions like this were worthy of praise. So when God would deliver his people, then people who recognized it as such, who were gifted in things like dancing, melody, tambourine, and lyre, would use the occasion to write a song and to offer it to the Lord in praise. And this is the idea, the concept, as we've touched upon before, of a new song in Scripture. I'll give you a more extensive definition, but if you want to turn with me for an example, let's touch on Exodus 15. So as we've noted in the life of David and his own confession, in Psalm 144, he makes a vow. He says, I will sing to the Lord a new song. So he's vowed, he's promised that upon the Lord's answer to his prayer, he would commission, he would write, he would offer to the Lord a song that would mark the occasion. And then in the very next psalm, Psalm 145, the Lord, we find the context of that worship song. The Lord had answered his prayer, and therefore I believe Psalm 145 is the very new song that David wrote upon the answer to his prayer. So what is a new song? The occasion for a, quote, new song refers or it marks an extraordinary moment. So a new song marks, it commemorates an extraordinary moment or a milestone worthy of thankful praise, including commemorating the grace and glory of God upon securing victory for his people despite existential threats and peril. And so here's an example in Exodus 15. This is a great song that was written, composed, and performed, if you will, upon the deliverance of the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh through the Red Sea. It says in 14:30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Notice the language, salvation. Saved Israel that day from what? The peril, the threat. That is the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So you guys remember? Through the sea, God had created two walls of water, safe passage through the sea, which itself represented danger and peril. You see, the waters of judgment were used to extinguish all unbelievers in the days of Noah, and those who are wicked and unrepentant in their transgressions and sins deserve to be drowned. Yet God made a way through the instrument of judgment, the waters, for his people because he was saving them through his anointed Messiah figure, Moses. But also they had other enemies, not just the waters of God's judgment that would drown them in their sin, but Pharaoh, who was pursuing them with horses and chariots, superior weapons of war. And these slave people, a million strong, are fleeing, and it seems like all hope is lost until God intervenes and does a miracle. Kids, how did God kill the Egyptians who were chasing the Israelites? How did God destroy them? Yeah, he drowned them, right? The walls of water collapsed, and in a moment, at the sovereign hand of God's delivering power, the Egyptians were destroyed, were drowned in those waters of judgment. Meanwhile, God's people were saved. So the next morning, after they had set up camp and maybe got a, hour of sleep or something. I imagine they would have been, it would have been difficult to rest under these circumstances given the excitement of the moment. But there was quite the scene as the sun rose over the Red Sea that day. They looked out and what did they see? Well, just like dead fish, our belly up on the shore, so Egyptians were floating against, kind of beaten by the waves, against the shoreline on the opposite side, proving to God's people that he had the power to save them, even from threats as big as the strongest army of the day. So when Israel saw the great power that God used against the Egyptians, it says, so the people feared the Lord. That is, they gave him, remember our definition of fear we've been working with in Proverbs, it's to take the Lord as seriously as his glory deserves. The Lord demonstrated his glory in killing all their enemies that day in a one fell swoop of his judgment, his hand in judgment. And so therefore, taking the Lord seriously in light of the glory of his judgments revealed and his mercy to save them, caused them to do something. It said they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel, 15:1, sang the song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. My grandpa used to sing a version of this. So this was a new song. Verse 13, they recount the deeds of the Lord. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and by your holy arm. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Goes on to say how triumphantly the Lord had delivered his people from his enemies. Says 16, terror and dread fell upon them because of your greatness, the greatness of your arm. They're still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. And it goes on this way. Miriam gets her timbrel out, tambourine. In verse 21, she likewise sings, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is a new song. At the occasion of God's deliverance, through his anointed servant, destroying the enemies of God's people and leading them through judgment unto the promised land, as it were, this was a moment that was worthy of commemorating. And what did this moment serve to do? Well, it served to bind the people together in a common cause to glorify the Lord. These would forever be a people who were saved from Pharaoh. There is reference all through Scripture to this moment of deliverance because it was a moment of identity. It was a moment that assured them of God's covenantal promises. It was a moment that sealed his purposes to gather for a people. It was a moment that prophesied that a Savior would come to save them ultimately from the judgment their sin deserves unto the promised land of heaven eternal. This was the occasion for a new song. And everyone who experienced this assembled on the shore of the opposite side of the Red Sea to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. This is the new song occasion that has the power to assemble a people. This is the new song occasion that is the theme and context of Psalm 149. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. When we offered our praises to the Lord, even you'll notice a theme in our songs this morning. As Mark chose them, he chose songs that celebrated the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at the cross of Jesus Christ, our greatest enemies were defeated. When Jesus died on Calvary, he paid the cost for our sins. When Jesus died, he ransomed for himself a people. Through the grave, our Savior paved a way. So when we cling to him, we too will pass through the waters of judgment, as it were, unto eternal life. And so when we gather on the other side of our salvation experience, we assemble as a people who have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, who have a salvation experience. We've been born again and our sins have been cleansed. And we have a people, a community that assemble who have all experienced the same things. And then we offer praises as we've done this morning to the Lord. Why? Because salvation, Jesus Christ dying for our sins, is a situation, an occasion worthy of a, quote, new song. True worship testifies to God's power to assemble for a people, and he does this by way of these incredible moments, saving us, supplying for us a Savior who redeems us unto the other side of the promised land of hope in him. There's a confession in verse 2. This also, when we assemble, not only are we celebrating the occasion of our salvation, but we also have a common confession. That is a statement of truth of who God is. And verse 2 is a good summary of this. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. In this one verse, it's typical of the majestically concise language that we come to appreciate in the Psalter. The terminology of God and his people in just one sentence magnifies him as the following. I submit this to you. He is our Redeemer. He is the God of Israel. When it says, let Israel be glad in his maker, it's a shorthand reference to the covenant that God made with Jacob all throughout the Psalms. And this covenant with Jacob, remember the great theme of Jacob's life? It's the Emmanuel promise, I will be with you and save you from danger in spite of your frailty. Jacob was not an impressive man, but he had an impressive Savior. And all through his life testified to the promise of God at Bethel coming true. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you. And this, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whose very name, Emmanuel, means. What does it mean, kids? Emmanuel means what? That's right, God with us. And so those who are Israel are those who have experienced firsthand the God with us promise. Those who are Israel, the all true Israel, are those who are heirs of Jacob's promise. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us. So therefore, we confess that God is our Redeemer when we identify as his people. The God of Israel, recalling the blessings of the covenant of Jacob. Secondly, he's our Creator. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. The Lord is our Creator. He's made us in the first place, the world and all that is in it. All the creatures in heaven glorify him as their Creator. And not only is he Creator of heaven and earth, but he is the new Creator of every redeemed soul. When the Lord causes you to be born again, if you confess and turn to him, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has the power to resurrect from the dead. The kids and I were going in our class this morning, we're talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. His miracles testify to his authority. And you'll notice there's miracles of sovereignty over the seas when he walks upon them. He's the Lord of judgment. There's miracles of new creation when he causes the dead to rise, the withered hand to appear, and wine to come forth from water, and so forth. These speak to God as Redeemer and Creator. Creator, the one who has the power to remake dead hearts, to resurrect the spiritually dead, and to physically resurrect our bodies so that all who are in Christ will likewise arise as new creations to join him in glory forever. Thirdly, he's our mediator. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. To be in Zion was to have citizenship and to have habitation in the place where God meets with man. Mount Zion was the picture of the elevated plain where heaven touches earth. Zion goes all the way back to the picture of Jacob's ladder in his great dream. Jacob's ladder is a picture of Mount Zion, where the bridge between the holy, the divine, and that which cannot be in the presence of sin somehow finds a connection point to man, sinful, fallen, condemned, transgressors, dead in our trespasses and iniquity. That ladder, of course, is Jesus Christ, who told Nathan, when he called him, from now on you will see the angels of God ascending and descending, indeed upon the Son of Man, identifying himself as the very bridge to glory, the connection point. Zion realized in the Old Testament, this was pictured by the temple, which was the place of God's glorious holy habitation. The tabernacle and the temple bowls would be filled by the effervescent, shining presence of God, in the Hebrew called Shekinah. And this manifestation of God's presence, that cloud and fire that finally rested on this place, this was the place where heaven met earth. And what was that place characterized by? It had a mediating priesthood. A sacrifice must be offered in the place of sinners. There must be someone who stands between that pleads our case before the Lord. This was the place of priesthood, sacrifice, and reconciliation, where mankind's sins symbolically were dealt with, and he was set once again in right standing with his Savior. So when we confess that we are members of Zion, and in Christ he is our Savior and mediator, our priest, our prophet, our king, we are confessing that we have the Lord as our not just Redeemer, not just our Creator, but as our mediator as well. And then finally, sovereign, he's our king. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. We often speak of, you know, I pick this language up, or I pick these categories up in preaching through the book of Matthew, where the kingdom of God is an abiding theme all the way through. And I thought to myself, what are the elements of kingdom? And I often repeat them from the pulpit here: sovereign, subjects, realm, and law. A kingdom has a sovereign, the king, the authority, the one who reigns and rules. A subjects, a king, all who are populate his realm, who are under his authority. He has a realm, that is the reach of his jurisdiction, how far it goes, and then he has a law, that is his will, that governs the whole territory. And if you think of those four categories, then you think of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ is King of Kings. There's no one outside of his authority. Jesus Christ has everyone as his subjects, either in good standing or who will prove his glory and authority in their own judgment one day, God forbid, if they don't repent. What is his realm? Well, since he's creator of heaven and earth, there is nothing that is outside of his jurisdiction. And finally, law. What is the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God in his holy scriptures? That's a governing authority for all that he rules over. So this is our confession. This is a confession of the assembly, of the people of God. He is our authority. He is our king. He is our sovereign. He's our mediator. He's our creator. And he's our redeemer. So true worship testifies to God's power to assemble. We are a people who have experienced a common salvation. And we are a people who have this common confession. And finally, we are a people who give way to a culture that glorifies him. And this is just my summary word for four items, four things we see in verse 3. Let them praise his name with four things: dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Dancing, melody, tambourine, and lyre. These are pictures of art and instrument that are examples of culture, if you will. Psalm 149 calls the people who have assembled because of God's power to save, to offer as an exuberant offering of praise to him, art and instrument. I love it. There are few things that warms the heart of a Christian father more than seeing a couple of his kids bringing to the worship service today their guitar playing or their singing skills. That's just amazing. What I've been encouraging my boys who have been doing a little bit more, and Judah was up here playing bass today. It's just awesome. Sometimes Calvin is on drums. And those of you who gather in these seats and sing the songs, likewise, just the same. You are bringing your melody to the Lord as an exuberant offering of praise. You're bringing art and instrument to offer to him in praise. This is what the people of God do. You know, something, it occurs to me, something will captivate our attention. We are people, we are creatures designed to focus our attention on something. In the Old Testament, the call to Abraham was, lift up your eyes to the promises that are assured in this land surrounding you. And then on the other side, there's Lot, who lifted up his eyes to the cities of the plain. Something captures our attention. So is it the kingdom of God and his promises, that which is worthy of our affections? Or is it the promises of the world and sin and self-service that Sodom represents? Well, something will likewise ignite our affections, drive our interests and our desires. Something will hold our attention, and something, our soul was created to fixate upon something. Something will drive our ambitions. We set goals, we try to accomplish things. Something will shape our identity, who we are as a people, as an individual. Something will define our legacy. What are we known for? What should we be known for? What would we like to be known for? Many of us who are older in years, these thoughts start to come a little bit more prominently as we think back on our lives and what its testimony and message has been. Something will focus our perspective. Something will select our stories. Something will inspire our songs, commission our buildings, curate our education, ground our ethics, select our heroes. What is that? Well, that's the DNA of society sequencing these things. And that's what we refer to with this term culture. DNA of society sequencing all of these things I just mentioned and more, countless other aspects of cultures. You could look at that and say, that is really the God of the people. Answers to this question get to the name worthy of all of these things. What should that name be? Psalm 149:3. Let them praise his name. Whose name? Yahweh. Praise the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That is a reference to the I Am revelation, self-revelation, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am the one who will deliver you. I am the one who is self-sufficient. I am the fire that needs no fuel. I'm the one who will deliver you from the greatest of your enemies. I'm the one who will give you your Messiah, your calling, your anointing, and will secure your future. I'm the one who will lead you to the promised land. Let them praise this name, and let them do so with all these exuberant offerings of art and worship. that focus their attention, define their identity, catalyze their stories, inspire their songs. This is the vision for the redemption of culture. In the Psalms and in the Scriptures, when we hear admonitions like this, let them praise His name with dancing, with melody, with tambourine and lyre. So young people, you're learning the things that you're good at, perhaps the things that you're called to and are things that are important to you. There's things that you're pursuing. There's goals that you have. Some of you are practicing artwork. Some of you enjoy listening to music. You're writing songs. You're crocheting things. You're learning certain skills. You're studying. You're preparing for the next phase of life. All of these things ought to be done to the glory of the Lord. All of these are ways to bring an exuberant offering, a meaningful focus and attention and skill that you have as a praise to the Lord. Whether it's in the context of family and work and vocation, or things that you just appreciate pursuing, skills that you're learning, things that we gathered together like last week in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul says, let each bring a psalm, a hymn, a praise, and so forth to the gathered assembly. That likewise is a picture in New Testament terms is what's offered here. We can bring a dance, a melody, a tambourine, and a lyre as an exuberant offering to the Lord. And this is what the people do when they assemble. Worship testifies to God's power to identify, to catalyze, and to anoint a people because of the occasion of their salvation, their confession of Christ alone salvation. And then from that comes a cultural expression of giving glory to the Lord in whatever area of life He's called you to pursue. Worship testifies to God's power to assemble. Secondly, to adorn. Verses 4 and 5. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Adornment, what is it? Well, I don't know if any of you guys watched State of the Union address, right? So there are certain individuals that President Donald Trump highlighted for exceptional acts of heroism and so forth. And what would happen is he would call the name, he'd have them stand up, people would clap. One example was a guy who saved over 100 people from floodwaters in Texas. And then an emissary from the army, like a general or something, you know, a delegated agent of our armed services to honor this man's work and heroism would come down and pin a medal on that individual. What was he doing? He was adorning that person with a symbol of his dignity. And this is what adornment means. Now, when we look for clothes to wear tomorrow, a lot of times in our culture, we don't think of adorning as like identifying our dress with dignity as much as maybe they did then. But think of a king, a coronation ceremony. We still have these in some nations even today. There's a lot that goes on. There's symbolic things like a crown and a scepter and royal robes. There's treasures that are kept under lock and key that are brought out and placed upon that individual. This is an adorning ceremony. So what they wear and what is pinned upon them and so forth, it's representative of something important. And this is a little bit closer to what we're getting at here. The Lord adorns His people with something. He gives them a badge of identity and dignity. When He adorns us with salvation, He marks us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and forever we are changed. There was a moment before we were adorned in salvation, and there's a moment after, and those two things represent the biggest change and our identity and in our future that one could possibly imagine. The Scriptures speak of adorning in terms of robes of righteousness. We read of this in our worship text today, where those who stand before the throne of God and worship Him forever are adorned in white raiment. How did it get white? Well, there's a mutual delight here too. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. That is, those who worship Him are ones who testify to a change in their relationship with Him. Those who the Lord loves and has extended His favor upon, He also dresses them appropriately for the occasion. He gives them dignity and identity in Him. There's an interpersonal relationship with the Lord that is represented in this language. He loves His people and His people love Him. There's a mutual joy that is found in this truth. There's a profound feature. This is a profound feature of true religion. Those who truly worship the Lord and express to Him the praise they deserve, they have been adorned by Him. They're dressed differently, if you will, because of their relationship with Him. Adornment, you could say, is a precondition. It's for heavenly reconciliation and adoption. There's no restoration of the relationship that we have with the Lord without being adorned, without having a change of our condition, which is represented in this language. There's no restoration of that without, or there's no adoption, there's no acceptance into his family without a fundamental change. You could turn to Matthew 22 and we'll see a picture of this in one of Jesus' own parables. Before we get there, this idea of adornment relates to the, quote, theology of clothing, quote, if you will. Think of Adam and Eve when they had fallen. They had fallen out of God's favor. They were objects of his wrath. They deserved destruction. Indeed, on that day, they spiritually died. But there's glorious pictures in Genesis 3 of God's power to redeem. And one of the first acts of redemption we see pictured in Adam and Eve's experience is the slaughter of an animal to adorn them with what pictures propitiation, that is the satisfaction of wrath, presumably the animal that was killed, and then adorning them, making them presentable once again. What if God gave you your clothes? That actually happened to Adam and Eve. That is to say that they were naked in their sin before him. The theology of clothing. Adam and Eve experienced the nakedness of separation from God as a consequence of the fall. And God's provision for them was their condition, and God's provision for their condition was signified in animal sacrifice to provide for them clothing, the adornment of salvation, the adornment of redemption. These accommodations were covering their shame in the presence of the divine and holy. So God supplied the very garments that made them presentable in his presence once again. This is pictured in Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding feast, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Not a good thing or a bad thing, kids. The host of the wedding comes in, the king, sovereign, the authority, sees a guy, everyone's dressed for the occasion, but there's a guy with no wedding garment. Good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" and the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The called and the chosen are adorned with clothing. There's that change, that fundamental change of their person, their dignity and identity supplied by the host of the wedding feast, and is necessary for them to be in good standing with him. This again was a picture. This man was associating himself with the kingdom of God, but he hadn't had that fundamental change. He wasn't a true believer. He hadn't been adorned with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As a king, the authority, the host requires that his servant guests be adorned with suitable apparel, but this clothing is what he graciously supplies. This is the picture of salvation. No one is welcome in his presence unless we're dressed for the occasion. But that clothing we get from Jesus Christ. We don't knit it and stitch it ourselves. Instead, we receive as a gracious gift from Christ alone that which makes us presentable in the sight and at the feast of the Lord's table. And of course, these clothes are revealed as pure white by virtue of the cleansing, the consecrating power of the blood of Jesus. When then one of the elders, Revelation 7, addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and where have they come?" I said, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So what is the clothing, the adornment that renders us in good standing and welcome in the assembly of the beloved? It's those who have had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is a condition of entering New Jerusalem. Revelation 22 closes with this picture, even the very end of the scriptures almost, by saying, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral," and so forth. That is, those who are not adorned with salvation, who have not trusted Jesus' blood to wash their sins away, and therefore are not dressed for the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a tragic situation that is, but on the other side, what a glorious hope and joy it is to experience that mutual pleasure, the love of the King and the love of the servant shared in His presence and at His feast, because He has adorned us with salvation. What does He adorn us with? He adorns the humble with salvation. As we have said, humility and glory. What God does, what does God adorn us with? In Psalm 149, He adorns us with salvation. We think of the shape of Christ's own redemption ministry. It's reflected in our own experience. That Carmen Christi hymn to Christ, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Jesus Christ humbles Himself, takes on the form of a servant, dies in our place, and then is exalted. He is given the raiment He deserves, if you will, at His resurrection. He's given the coronation He deserves as He ascends to receive as His reward for suffering all the kingdoms of the earth, and sits forever exalted at the right hand of the Father. If you will, this is the adorning of Christ on account of Him taking on the work and humbling Himself. And in a similar way, when we confess our sins, when we come to this state of brokenness, I am nothing without Christ. I am deserving of God's wrath and judgment. He brings us to that point of humility and brokenness and desperation and poverty of spirit, but He doesn't leave us there. He adorns us with salvation. He makes us to rule and reign with Him. He will give us new heavenly bodies. He will seat us in glorious places with Jesus Christ. He will give us delegated authority to judge men and angels. He will give us responsibility to govern in the new heavens and new earth, the whole world answering as delegated servants, now full dominion fully realized, to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Well, true worship testifies to God's power to transform a people, to gather them from the furthest points of the earth and out of the depth and depravity of sin, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and then to clothe them with salvation unto the praise of His great name, and to join Him in the realms of glory to testify to His sovereignty. This is our abiding joy. In verse 5, back in our text, Let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. What does it mean to sing for joy on your beds? Well, I think the sense here is an abiding joy. Whether awake or asleep, that joy never leaves. It's not a fleeting delusion of happiness that comes by way of a sinful dopamine hit, not that kind of joy. But it's a joy whether you're awake or asleep. You have that assurance and security and confidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. What blessing redounds to our souls, giving the adorning grace of salvation? Well, the blessing of joy, even on our beds. It's a poetic picture of that abiding joy rooted in the assurance of our hope in Jesus Christ. We have joy regardless of time, whether it's day or night, whether it's blessing or trial, whether it's here or whether it's in glory. The joy of our salvation is nevertheless ours. It's joy regardless of situation, awake or asleep, coming or going, whatever circumstance God leads us through. It's joy regardless of occasion, whether public or private, the privacy of our home and our bed or out in public. Nevertheless, this is the abiding joy that characterizes those who truly worship the Lord. It is the peace of mind. It's the quiet of the soul that's stronger than the trials of life. It's stronger than the tests of time. It's stronger than the dangers of the fallen world. It's stronger than the weakness of the human condition. It's the adornment of our salvation that is like a force field. The adornment of our salvation is like a force field. Kids, you know what a force field is, right? So like if you're in a sci-fi movie and you can generate a force field, then no weapon formed against your spaceship will prosper. If you're that movie, one of my favorites, you guys remember the Incredibles? So what's the superpower for Violet? She can generate a force field, right? And there's a time when her whole family takes refuge in that force field that she generates. Well, when the Lord adorns you with salvation and that abiding joy, it's like a force field. No weapon formed against your joy in Jesus Christ can prosper. That is, it's a force field against sin, death, danger, and the devil. Awake or asleep, night or day, public, private, it doesn't matter. You have the force field of God's presence assuring your hope in Him eternal. True worship testifies to God's power to assemble us and to adorn us with the force field of hope in Jesus Christ. And finally, to arm us for His kingdom conquering purposes. In verse 6, we continue to see here the remainder of the song given to true worship, to this theme that true worship testifies to God's power to equip us for battle, to arm us, if you will. He says, verse 6, our psalmist, let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. According to the psalmist, there's a relationship between worship and warfare. And little wonder, given the testimony of God's people in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, I told you that new songs were commissioned and upon significant occasions. And the relationship between worship and warfare is something that the people of God had been singing about at this point, presumably for thousands of years. When God delivered them from the Israelites from the threat of Pharaoh and his armies, this moment was attended by song. When God delivered Jehoshaphat by the invading armies at that time, He literally sent the singers for them, and the worship was a weapon. I was joking with the kids. I don't know nothing about this movie, but there's a popular K-pop phenomenon called, K-pop? Yeah, thank you, K-pop Demon Hunters. And so, as I gather, the concept of the film is that a song is a weapon, right, to basically manipulate the powers that would otherwise be evil and then to secure safety. Well, that's kind of like the ridiculous pop culture pagan version of what we're talking about here. Nevertheless, it remains true that there is a relationship between worship and warfare. Think of in the case of Gideon. The people, they weren't called to take up conventional weapons. But instead, what were some of the weapons that Gideon's 300 had? Guys, you remember what was in their hand? They're supposed to take a pitcher. You guys remember what else? Like a torch and their voices, basically. So on the count of three, they smash their pitchers and all the torches are visible. And then they cry out for the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And then all the enemies turn on each other. Or like in Jehoshaphat's day, as I mentioned, the singers go before and God gives the people the victory. Or in the day of Jericho, what was the weapon those guys had? Well, basically marching and horns. So everyone goes out. You guys remember how was Jericho defeated? That city with impenetrable walls, or so they thought. The children of Israel go. They march around the city one time, day one. One time, day two. The seventh day, how many times, kids? Seven times. And then what does everybody do? They shout, right? Praises, if you will. They blast the horns. And then what happens to the walls? Yeah, they collapse. So the praises of God's people strike the resonant pitch of this impenetrable fortress, and God delivers the people when a proclamation of His glory defeats His enemies. So these are pictures of the sovereign power of God. Our future is secured not by chariots, not by horses, but by favor with God Almighty. And so when God would deliver His people and their weapon was just praise, it was a reminder to them that the strongest weapon, the strongest sword, was not their battleships, not their aircraft carriers, not their F-22 fighters, not nuclear weapons, not drone warfare, not a careful strategy, not good intelligence, all those things that we rely on with the modern warfare state. But instead, it was the name of the Lord Himself, the Savior, Creator, and Conqueror of kings, intervening on behalf of His people. This is where their security was to be found. Proper use of the sword, by the way, is a sacred calling. And those who would take up the sword against human life, who would wield lethal force, they better do so submitted to the Lord. It's only exercise of lethal force that is authorized in God's word is that which is by virtue of His delegated agency of justice. So when God's people routed the inhabitants of Canaan, They were the arm of his justice against those unjust occupiers who, in the fullness of time after 400 years and breaking and violating his covenant, God used his people to rout them. And thus, it was a just war. And so this occasion was recognized as something holy and fearful and powerful. And no doubt this was in the back of the mind of the author of Psalm 149 when he wrote, with the high praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands, God's people would defeat their enemies. God anointed King David. Likewise, he took Goliath's own sword, and what did he do with it, kids? David takes up Goliath's own sword and chops his head off. He decapitated the head of the enemy of God's people. He delivered to Goliath a mortal head wound. You know, this was a prophecy that went back to Genesis 3:15. You know, there will come a day when the Messiah will stomp on the head of the seed of the serpent, deliver a mortal head wound. That was pictured also in the slaughter of Goliath, cutting off his head. And the picture I love, a biblical theologian pointed this out to me, but think of the hill of Calvary, the place of the skull. Driven into the top of the place of the skull was the cross, delivering the ultimate head wound to the enemy of our souls, sin, death, and the devil, when Jesus Christ died for sinners. Thus, we see here a relationship between God's victory and the sword. Of course, the Bible gives us a picture of the sword as a weapon in Ephesians and in Hebrews as well. It's described as a two-edged sword, and we are likewise called spiritually to wage war. We are to take up that sword of the Spirit and to slay the enemies as we take it every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. So all this kind of pertains to our song here. And in history, God would raise up saviors, like I mentioned, deliverers to lead his people in repentance before the Lord and in victory over their oppressors. And on occasions, on moments like these, they're accompanied by worship songs and by worship sometimes at the moment of the conquering, at the moment of conquering victory, to illustrate the relationship that the psalmist emphasizes here between the glory of God and the triumph of his people. Jericho siege, Elijah's Baal challenge, Jehoshaphat's victory, Gideon's ambush, and all these come to mind. Well, to what end? To what end do we take up the sword, as it were, the sword of the Spirit at least, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples? That is, to the end of justice. The Red Sea and Canaan, at the Red Sea and in Canaan, God deputizes people to enforce his judgments in an extraordinary day of reckoning. But there are ordinary cases where, according to Romans 13, the magistrate serves as a minister of justice to rule justly, as a blessing to the righteous, and an avenger of evil. There's an authority relationship between here, implication. We are to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. That is, we are to declare the crown rights of Jesus Christ over every imposter and competitor, and to say that their authority is null, void, and illegitimate unless and until they surrender to Jesus Christ. There is no office in all the world that will be judged, that will not be judged by the written revelation of God found in his holy word. And this, of course, speaks to his law. We are to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor of all his godly ones. So there is an offensive in the Spirit, authority and boldness and confidence that we're to have as the people of God. Our praises are not just meditative experience where we feel better and enjoy the camaraderie that we have in that moment, but they are a declaration of authority that has consequences unless people bow and repent. This morning, kids, you remember, we discussed Matthew 28:18, which is, you could say, perhaps the beginning of the Great Commission that's often forgotten. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And with that kind of confidence, declaring Psalm 149, Matthew 28 claims to authority over kings and philosophers, the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, others, the early first wave of Christians went forth and turned the world upside down. Where did they get this confidence? Well, they got it from passages like this and the confirmation in Jesus' own ministry that he is King of Kings. So, let's take up the sword. There's a clear and present application for us as believers to take up the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:7, Hebrews 4:12. Let's embrace our 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6 call to tear down spiritual strongholds, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And then let me close with one other application. In Matthew 26, 52, Jesus says that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Something has happened significantly in our country in the last week. We've declared war in as much as we've dropped a bunch of bombs in over 2,000 locations at last count, when I checked the news, in a nation of Iran. And people are of many minds about this. Is this a good thing or a bad thing, and how would you know? Well, the only way to know whether this foreign policy is a good thing or a bad thing is to go to the scriptures. Is this an example of taking up the sword in a just way to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples? Maybe, but I think probably not. Do you know why? Because there's two things that are required for just action to be taken, for lethal force to be exercised. Not just that you take up the sword and wield it against ostensible enemies, but first and foremost, and of much greater priority, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats. This is my charge to you. Would you join me in praying for repentance in this land so we never take up the sword again without the high praises of God being in our throats? I don't want to follow any leader into battle without him first calling for a day of fasting, prayer, and repentance. I don't want to follow anybody into battle. I don't consider them a good leader. I don't care if they have a whole, you know, chest full of medals like we mentioned before. I don't care if they have a great, you know, celebrated intellect and so forth. I don't want to follow any of my leaders into battle or support any action of violence unless first and foremost we acknowledge the King of Kings. This was a testimony of scriptures. First, you ask yourself, do we deserve to be victorious in this matter? Have we fallen short of God's glory? Does the culture and confession of our people ring with dancing melody, tambourine, and lyre that praises Israel, the God of Israel and his maker and Zion and their king as mediator, savior, redeemer, and so forth? If not, we have a priority. We must repent first. We must turn to God first. We must ally ourselves with him first. Otherwise, we'll commit that age-old sin of trusting in chariots and horses rather in the name of the Lord our God. And so I believe this is a good thing for us to pray and to advocate for, that we would first repent, turn from our sins, acknowledge our Savior, then and only then can we trust that he would give us policies and actions that are worthy of taking up the sword. This is the calling of Psalm 149 in my judgment, as well as the rest of Scripture. Perhaps let's close in praying that the Lord would help us to apply these things in our own lives and our nation would too. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your Scripture, and we pray that once again the high praises of the one true holy God would rise from the throats of your people first, and then as a message, Lord, and then as a message to the world, and as a consequence of your Spirit's using this proclamation of your authority, would you bring, Lord, we pray, a great revival in this land, that the throats of the lost would one day soon ring with repentance and faith, acknowledging their trust in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that any action in their life, whether taking up the sword or otherwise, Lord, would be seen in light of your sovereignty, your power, and your authority, and we would submit and surrender to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And I pray, Lord, that as your gospel goes forth in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our community and beyond, that more would join us in song praising the Lord who has adorned us with salvation and has assembled us as a people and has armed us with the weapons of the Spirit that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. May we be faithful to the call, Lord, even as we pray that you would bring conviction on the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.